So this is today's lecture for Monday, the 27th of February on the Lord's Supper. There are many terms for it. Sometimes we call it communion service, and the Catholic Church calls it the Eucharist. That's because of the term blessing, when it's called the cup of blessing. I think the term that Baptists have always used is a biblical term. It's called the Lord's Supper. First thing I want you to understand that's up here on the overhead is that the term the Lord's Supper actually comes from a Greek word, kuriakon. Kurios is Lord. Kuriakon, actually, is the pronunciation, means belonging to the Lord. It's the same word that's used for the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. There's a reason why we worship on Sunday. It's quite plain in the book of Acts, as we're going to see today, that the New Testament church worshiped on Sunday. They changed the entire order of creation. No longer did they worship on the Sabbath day, but they worshiped on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that event was what would eventually redeem creation. And so the Lord's Day and Sunday are very important concepts to the church. And the Lord's Supper, it means this supper belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Him in the sense that unless you belong to Him, you have no right participating in it. It is the Lord's Supper. In the sense that it is the supper by which we remember our Lord. It is a memorial to Him. And even more, a third aspect, it is something as an ordinance which the Lord remembers you as you participate in it. He takes notice. And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, we're going to see very specifically, Paul couldn't be more plain that every time a local church partakes of the Lord's Supper, there is judgment taking place. Either judgment of yourselves and a worthy participation and a worthy service, or there'll be judgment from the Lord for unworthy participation in a service that's not worthy of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Second, I'd like you to remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted the night as Jesus was being betrayed, and it is part of the Passover service. It is not the Passover service as a whole. It's part of the Passover service. There was bread that was broken. There were two elements in the Passover service of the bread, the hiding of the bread and the offering of the bread. And we can talk about that as we get into the selection here. And then the cup. There were four times during the Passover service where a cup was lifted and they drank a special cup and a blessing was offered. But there was one special time that was called the cup of blessing. It was at the end of the meal. And what's important here is that in the chronology of John, that Judas Iscariot left before the Lord's Supper was instituted. He was there for the beginning of the Passover service. Then Jesus, of course, speaks to him in John 13, and he leaves, and then the Passover service is instituted. And that cup is called the cup of blessing. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 21, Paul, in talking to the Corinthians about you're dabbling in things you shouldn't dabble with, you're mixing in your minds my worship with what's acceptable in your community. You're doing things because they're acceptable in your community, but you're moving them into my worship. And Paul says, we all know that there's nothing behind this meat offered to idols. We all know that these idols are nothing. But on the other hand, how in the world would you do something that would be associated with these gods? Why would you want to go there? How can you participate in the Lord's Supper and the cup of blessing and in the cup of demons? How would you want to do something that had these kinds of associations together? You can. The Lord's Supper is not something he's setting them up in chapter 10 to say in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper is not something distinct and distinctly important to you. And we're going to emphasize it because I believe that one of the greatest areas of need in Baptist churches, and we're a Baptist school teaching you to reproduce Baptist churches, is unless you have significant ordinances, ordinances that people understand, ordinances that are biblical, after the biblical model, not experimentations of let's try this and let's try this, patterned after the purpose of the Bible, services that complete God's purpose in Scripture, then you are missing one of the key elements that God has designed to keep the church in check, to keep the church where it ought to be. It is a regular bringing you up short and keeping account short with God so that you're doing things correctly, these memorial services. And the four elements in Acts chapter 2 that are the basis of the church, four things in Acts 2:42 that says they continued steadfastly in them. The first is apostles' doctrine. Without doctrine, without apostolic doctrine, we have nothing to continue in. That's the basis of everything. Then fellowship. Koinonia fellowship is based on the apostles' doctrine, not based on a hazy sense of I have something in common with believers all over the world. In that passage, it grows out of the apostles' doctrine. Then the word breaking of bread, which we're going to discuss in a moment, and then prayers. It's interesting, as you begin studying, and I'm going to ask you to be writing on the emergent church, one of the themes that keeps occurring in the emergent church is the use of the word Catholic with a small c. The idea that we need to sense a oneness with all believers every place. We need to abandon the idea of apostolic connections. What did the apostles do? What's in the Bible? How did the apostles set things up? And we need to move to a sense of accepting any person who is a practicing Christian any place for whatever they're doing. Very much contrary to the doctrine of biblical authority. Very much contrary to what the book of Acts says was the basis of the church, the apostles' doctrine. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Contend earnestly for that faith. Not be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we're going to be talking about that as we go along, but one of the key elements in Acts chapter 2, four things that they continued steadfastly. These are the pillars of the church. One of them is going to be the breaking of bread. After the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread. And I want you to understand that the Lord's Supper is an important element of fellowship. It's why we call this doctrine unifying ordinances. These are not simply testimonies of your individual relationship with Jesus Christ. They are meant to unify the church. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is shocked that this is not unifying you. You're actually using this to break the church up into smaller groups, and one doing this way and one doing this way, and both with baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's shocked. This should be done when you come together, and it should bring you together as one body. That's the biblical metaphor. In fact, if you were to go through Corinthians, you'll find that's the key word for the book of Corinthians. Body. The metaphor of the church is a body. And that's what he says. You're breaking up when you come together. And we'll talk about that as we do this. Under the breaking of bread, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, they use that metaphor of breaking of bread. Again, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Would someone please read that? Let's just, where can we do? I'll start right there. Would you read verse 7 for us, please? Yes.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread.
When the disciples?
When we were gathered.
Wow. Okay. Your version is when we were gathered? Okay.
Gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight.
Okay. How many of you have we there, and how many of you have disciples? Okay, another textual variant. All right. And verse 11 as well, please.
gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left.
One of the things I want you to remember is that the Passover service was in two parts. There was a meal that was shared not only by your family, but in your house with other families. Any families that were too poor to have their own young lamb to offer up. You gathered families in your house together, and it was done in the house at one time. And that fellowship meal was first, and then after that, the service. The Haggadah is the word that's used for it. The order of service that follows. The fellowship meal, then the service. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was first a fellowship meal, especially in the Jewish community, or churches that had a large Jewish community. Okay, and these churches at Ephesus, certainly, and at Corinth had a large Jewish constituency. The Lord's Supper would first have a fellowship meal, and then after that, the communion service. And what Paul is appalled at in Corinthians 11, you need to understand in the context that he says, what you did in that fellowship meal totally violated all the things that needed to set you up for the Lord's Supper that followed. You did not come ready for the Lord's Supper. You came, you participated in the fellowship meal that divided you, and then you were not ready, and in fact you profaned the Lord's Supper. Well, you can only understand that in the fact that the early church had that practice growing out of Judaism. Passover service was a communal meal, and then the actual Passover service. So a lot of the early churches that when they were Jewish in character would have the same thing happening. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to work through some key things in this passage. First, I want you to notice how many times in this passage we see emphasized the idea that this is done when you come together as a church. This is something that is done for the church united as a body. That the Lord's Supper is about unity in the local body. So it's only practiced when you come together. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to read through here and to either underline, if you have to think about it, to read a little bit louder the portion when you read the phrase come together. Okay? Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And as you read again, when you read that place, read it loud, or I'll stop you afterwards and say, let's underline that. Who's reading next? Really loud.
But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse.
Okay, first time. Verse 18. What version are you reading from? Might be easier. Anybody have a New King James along that row? Read it first in the New King James, then in the ESV. Someone from read the New King James, then you read it from the ESV. In the New King James or whatever.
Verse 18.
Now the ESV, which probably is slightly different.
For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part.
Now, ASV doesn't have as a church, but ESV does. Emphasis, you come together as a church. This is not done in groups. It's not done in somebody's bedside. It's not done in a home. This is done when you come together as a church. Verse 19. Now this is an interesting concept. The idea that when there is controversy, when there is conflict, what it serves to purpose is it serves to show, okay, let's get together, have the controversy, and show who's right and who's not right. Our idea sometimes when there's conflict is, let's just avoid it. He said there must be these kinds of divisions so that those people who are doing it right can be shown who's doing it right. Very interesting way of looking at this. The idea that there's truth to be found. There is a problem to be solved. Not just conflict to be resolved here. Notice what else he says in verse 20.
When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
When you come together into one place. How many, see the emphasis here? I don't know if you ever read this and underlined this. Paul is trying to make a point by this emphasis. Okay, verse 21.
For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk.
22.
What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you.
You are despising the church of God. I want you to see that he's emphasizing the local church. That has been a theme throughout the book of Corinthians. If you destroy the local church, in chapter 3 where we began, if you despise the local church, what are you doing? You're coming together for the worse and not for the better. That's verse 27. Let's move down to there.
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
The body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28.
A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
It's the body. Here it's a threefold pun. Paul uses this word body in so many ways. One, you're not discerning the body of Christ on the cross and the work that he did. Two, you're not discerning the body which is the church. And three, by your divisiveness and by your not thinking of one another, the local church that has gathered together for the purpose of unifying itself by this ordinance, you're not discerning properly this body that's gathered together. You're not making proper estimation of them. You're not giving the unified body the place that it deserves. And so Paul says as a result of that, keep reading.
For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned in the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another.
If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, there will not be further judgment. About the other things I give you directions on.
How many times within that passage should we see come together if you've been underlining it? Pardon? It's in verse 17, it's in verse 18, it's in verse 20, it's in verse 33, it's in verse 34. Does it strike you that Paul's making an emphasis? So let's talk about some applications. There's a reason why Baptists will not go, for instance, to the hospital and serve communion to someone. And there's a reason why Baptists will not come to your home and serve communion. There's a reason why Baptists do not partake of communion in Sunday school classes or at camp. Now, some of you come from Word of Life. Did you do that there? I'm not criticizing Word of Life. Everybody understand that? Word of Life is not a Baptist organization. So they don't follow what Baptists do. And it's not a criticism of somebody for doing what they believe when we believe something different. Yes?
I was just going to say, the way they presented it to us was like that on Sundays, like, it was our local church, unless we chose to go to another one Sunday.
Right.
Instituted it there.
Exactly. And so there's a reason why they do that. But a Baptist institution will not even serve communion for it's because it's about the local church. And if you do it any other place, you're not discerning the Lord's body. So again, this is not a criticism of other. We're saying this is a Baptist way of doing it to maintain this emphasis of the body. We don't do it at camp. We don't do it in a chapel service. I can remember when I was at Houghton College, my church had always done it this way, but had never really explained the biblical significance and how much it's emphasized. So when we went to Houghton, we began, it was the age of the hippies and what we call Jesus freaks at the time, the charismatic movements. So there were a lot of different groups meeting. And in chapel, they would actually serve communion. And I would never participate. I knew that was wrong. But when a group of guys in the dorm got together and decided to have communion service, I thought, well, this will be significant. It'll be very special, and it's us. And afterwards, I was like soul searching, but it was like, I really need to search the scriptures and find out if this is right. And it took some time and some explanation. I realized, no, it wasn't right. We were not a body. We were not a church. We were not gathered together in unity as a local church. We were just believers, but there was no unity there. There was none of the promise that Jesus made when the church is gathered together, my presence will be there. By the way, back in chapter 5, there is a huge emphasis on when you come together. In chapter 15, notice the emphasis, when you come together, and your worship services, when you come together. And so this is an emphasis throughout the book of coming together, because it's about unity, and I want to keep stressing that. If you do not use the ordinances for the purpose that Paul sets forth, if you sort of shift them to the side, if you sort of look at them as an off item and say, well, we just do this, your church is losing the biblical significance without knowing it. And it's not up to us to tell people who do not hold our convictions what they ought to do. But it is up to us to say Baptists should get their act together and need to be practicing this. Let me tell you something. Did you come together the last time you took communion for the purpose of communion? Yes.
I went to a Baptist church and I was at a youth retreat my sophomore year in high school. And it was over a weekend, and our church was serving communion, but we were at this youth retreat,
right,
which was at a camp, and we had communion there.
As a church?
As the youth group.
Right. If your church okayed it, fine, you know what I'm trying to say? But normally in a Baptist church, unless the entire body is present, and can be present, and is invited to be present, they won't do that. And that's, as we said, there are exceptions, and I want to be careful. I not only do not know the circumstances, but we're not telling you who's right and who's wrong. We're giving you the basic principles of the biblical practice, and then there will be times when you have to say, well, where does this exception fit in, or where does this go? This isn't about who's right and who's wrong. It's about you getting the principles down and sticking to the Bible in your principles, and then growing out from there and using discernment for individual instances.
The way in which it brings unity, is that by remembering?
It's by several things. One, the word come together means you came for that purpose. Let me just be very frank. I was raised in an environment where the Lord's Supper was served after the morning service on the first Sunday of every month. We go through the entire service, including probably an invitation and an altar call, and then when that was done, everybody would come up and do the Lord's service. It was tacked on to the end of a regular service. We didn't come together for the Lord's Supper. We came together for morning service. Oh, and then at the end, it's the Lord's Supper. There was no sense of purpose. You didn't walk through that door. No one had announced beforehand, this is the Lord's Supper, come ready for it. If you don't come prepared for it, you will not do it. It's something that you must think about. There must be preparation. What a wedding. You have to be thoughtful. The wedding is not just the event, it is the preparation for it. It is coming for that purpose, that we've been thinking about it. And dearly beloved, we're gathered here this day for this purpose. And that is what the Lord's Supper is about. By the way, if you read Revelation chapter 20, the last thing that the church does is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the church is finally united, the saints who have departed and are with Christ in heaven come back with Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then those who are alive and remain are resurrected. They are resurrected, and those who are alive and remain are raptured and transformed. For the first time, the entire church is united. We're separated now. Some in heaven, some on some part of the planet, some here. And then when the church is united, it goes to heaven. First, there's the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that all of these observances of the Lord's Supper say specifically one thing. Do this what? In verse 26, who's next to read? Very loud, please.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Till he comes. Every Lord's Supper is looking forward to the rapture, when the church is united. It is about the unity of the local church, but looking forward to that day when there will be the unity of the universal church. The first time the body and bride of Jesus Christ are one. There's the judgment seat, and then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation. That's the significance of it. Yes?
This might be a dumb question.
No, but don't never start that way. It's somebody thinking of it if you're not.
All right. Like, what if you're like visiting another church and then taking communion?
Okay, a very good question. What if you're visiting another church? My first answer is, if I understand correctly, Paul was visiting the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he partook of communion. Basically, the terms are, this is not for the exam, but we use the terms open, closed, and close. Open communion means anybody can participate in communion. We don't give any warnings. We don't give any admonishments about who should partake. We don't look at it at all. Closed says if you're not a member of this church, in good standing, having received some kind of token of that, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. Close says, if you're a born-again believer, baptized, having properly obeyed the Lord in baptism, i.e. meaning you're not disobedient. There are many people who have not been baptized simply because they're either infirm and can't do it, or they're considering it and waiting for it, or whatever. But if you're willfully disobedient to the Lord in baptism, it's very hard to say you properly have discerned the body and blood of Jesus Christ and properly discerned the church if you haven't been baptized by a local church. Correct? So we say close communion is born again, you belong to the Lord. We warn you about the admonitions of 1 Corinthians 11 that you're doing this in a worthy fashion. And if you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. That's normally. But there has been disagreement. And Landmark Baptist, for instance, unless you join that church, you cannot participate in communion. One, what do you want to call it, small group of Baptists have taught that.
What does it mean to do it in a worthy manner?
Ah, there's a good point. Thank you. Notice what he says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner. I don't know how many times, again, growing up, I was told, you must be worthy to partake. No. If you are born again, and Jesus died for you, you are worthy to partake. You are made worthy in Him. You are part of that church. The question is not, are you worthy? The question is, the way that you observe the Lord's Supper, is it worthy of what Christ has done? He died to unify you. He offered His body so that the church could be the body that replaces His body. We talked about that, correct? The importance of the word body in the description of the church. It's very important to understand that metaphor. You cannot get away from the biblical metaphors. That's something that President Jeffrey will often say when he speaks of the church. And I don't know if you've heard him preach on it in chapel, but he continually comes back to, we cannot get away from the biblical metaphors. We cannot stop talking about the body. Sometimes we refer to terms like community or other things that are contemporary terms. Fine. But don't abandon, get right out there in front, the term body and say, once I understand that, then I can use other terms. But the concept is when you've come together, it's for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and the way you partake is worthy of the intention of Jesus Christ for that service. So that you are not doing what Judas did. The very night it says that the Lord Jesus was delivered by Judas was the night he instituted. While Jesus and his disciples were instituting the Lord's Supper, Judas was out betraying. And Paul is trying to say, I can't believe what I'm seeing, but some of you are here at a night that's meant to remember the institution of the Lord's Supper, the body of Jesus Christ in every sense of the word, and yet you're betraying Christ. Trey?
I try to explain that the worthiness is speaking in particular about causing divisions and factions within the church, because that's what's in the context. Is that not all it's talking about?
No, I mean, I don't believe so, because he talks about proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, and down below, he talks about not discerning the Lord's body. See what he says in verse 29? He describes unworthiness in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So I would say that it is fair to say that if you want to say what is that unworthy manner, it is summed up in you haven't discerned the body. In any of the senses of that, you're not practicing this as something that unifies the body. You are unsaved, and you're making a false testimony. When you partake of the Lord's Supper as an unsaved individual, you have made a false statement. You have lied about the death of Jesus Christ and your relationship to it. Or divisions in the church. Or other things. I think there's a wealth of things that could go under that, not discerning. I saw a few hands here. Let me work around the room. First here.
So can you be saved and
participate in an unworthy manner?
Right.
Yes, you can be saved and participate in an unworthy manner. And these words for judgment, you need to do a word study on those. They're puns. All of them having the word krino, which is part of the word K-R-I-N, which we get our word discern from. And they all have some form to do with judgment. And none of them have to do with the idea that you are going to be sent to hell, that you are in damnation. They have to do with the idea that there will be chastisement. If you don't discern and look at yourself and sift through whether you're partaking in a worthy manner, if you don't do that, then there will be chastisement. And so you need to do a word study sometime on those words to see the progression. I saw a hand in the back, Daniel, and then we'll come across.
Verse 26, assuring the Lord's death until he comes.
Yes.
That's at the end of the tribulation when he comes?
I believe Jesus Christ comes before the tribulation for the church, because this is about the body, the church. And as I said, the rapture is that time when the church is for the first time united. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4 emphasizes, let me read this to you. Be nice to remember this for your orals, at least if you're having them with me. When we talk about the in Thessalonians, when he talks about the rapture, he says, if I can find this, "Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, with Christ, those who sleep in Jesus." When Jesus comes back, he will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. That's only true up to the rapture. Because after the rapture, those who sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ, will become the resurrected in Christ. So the church ascends to heaven at the rapture before the tribulation and is united first in judgment and then as the bride in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're proclaiming the Lord's death, always looking forward to the rapture. Wait, I've got to get a couple other hands before I come back around. I saw one in the back. Yes. Just the very way he describes here, how can an unsaved person participate in an unworthy manner? Do what the Corinthians were doing. Don't come together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Come together for some other purpose and then participate in the Lord's Supper. Come together without thinking of the death of Jesus Christ. Come together and betray Jesus Christ in your attitude. Betray Jesus Christ in your lack of discernment about any of the aspects of his body. What did he die to make me do? What was mentioned? Are you causing divisions in the church? Are you participating not as a church together, but as smaller groups for yourself, for what you want to do it for your own purpose? You can are you a divisive person who's dividing the church? Are you the kind of person who is causing grief to that local body? any of these ways that are not worthy are ways that have to do with not discerning the body properly. Hand here, then we'll work our way across.
These qualifications, is age crucial?
What do you mean, is age crucial?
Does it really matter what age?
Well, again, discernment as a church encourages people, giving a warning, saying, if you are not old enough to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so that you can say, I know what I'm doing, and I'm confident that I'm doing this in the right manner, then you need to be cautious that you don't do this. This is for people who understand what they're doing. And that's one reason why we try to hold the Lord's Supper at a time when there are not lots of unsaved present. We don't try to make the Lord's Supper something that is, children have the sense that it's, oh, it's for everyone. And there's discernment, as with baptism, the same kind of discernment, making sure you're not offering it in such a way that children will be encouraged to participate without being thoughtful, without discernment. And that's a tough call. You just need to know the principles, talk about it, affirm them as a church, and then your church will work out the details. And the biggest thing that you can do is talk about it and make sure every time you come together for the Lord's Supper for that purpose, with that intent. And that goes miles towards solving a lot of problems. Chuck, and then we'll work our way over.
Yes, it came to my mind that when Jesus said, if you have something against your brother, leave your gift.
I don't think that has to do with the Lord's Supper. I do think...
I think the attitude...
Okay, yeah, let me say. That passage doesn't, but I do think what Jesus taught there is very true. If you have anger... If you have a sinful grudge against somebody in that body, before the Lord's Supper, you should go and make it right with that person. If you have something that someone has done to you that is causing you to feel separation from them, they're part of the body. Get that hurt healed before you participate. So, I don't take gift and altar to refer to the Lord's Supper because there is no altar. But I do think the principle says, listen, if you have a grudge against someone, very definitely, and I've preached on that, many pastors have preached on that. If you have something against someone, today we're going to have communion this evening service, or next week, you get it straight, you take care of it. By the way, the purpose of the warning is not so that people won't participate. It's so that people will do what they need to get to the place where they should participate. It's to say you ought to get it straight. Make this straight. That's the purpose of the warning. Not to say, well, if you just don't participate, we'll be fine. It's to say, change whatever needs to be changed so you should and can participate. Did I see another hand back here? Yes.
If the church is completed at rapture, then what about those who are saved during the tribulation?
Okay.
What happens, for example, like...
Now that's another class. But... Please remember that the church are those who are both saved between Pentecost and rapture, and those who on the day of Pentecost were already saved and baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. There were born again people before the church. There will be born again people after the church is taken out of this world. There's disagreement on what about Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. And what about the millennial period? The Bible could be more... We have a lot of, you know, I'm trying to say, views on that. And that's another class that teaches that. All I'm saying is that when we talk about the Lord's death till He come, that we're talking about the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. It is not the nation of Israel. It is not Gentiles after the rapture. It is the church. And that's what is being united at the rapture. And that is what is going to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb while the tribulation is taking place around this earth.
It seems, and what you said before, is that the blessed hope of the believer is not the second advent, it's not the second coming of Christ, it's the rapture.
Exactly. That is the blessed hope in 1 Thessalonians. Sometimes I teach this as part of ecclesiology. Sometimes we teach the rapture as part of eschatology. I think we need to emphasize it more instead of, I've got everything in the future figured out. Bing, bang, bing. It's what's our hope? Our hope is that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Our hope is that we are going to be united. Our hope is in the resurrection of all people in the church and standing united before God, perfect in Jesus Christ. Our hope is that on that great day when we stand before God, we will be found blameless. That is our hope. That is the great hope of the church. And the rapture is timed to move the church out of the way so God can begin working with the nation of Israel again. So there is an eschatological time involved, but the great hope is we have this as our expectation. And by the way, hope is not, as we said today, oh, I just hope so. Our confident expectation is we're looking for that rapture. And I can't stress to you enough that we live in a day and age when people are not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ to unite the church. That is a powerful motivation in Paul's writings, especially, not limited to Paul, but in Paul's writings, for behavior and for the Lord's Supper until He comes. And I think that we ought to say it's about the body of Christ being whole after rapture and being part of something united and with people in the church in a way that we've never been united before. The believers in heaven are not praying for you. They're not doing anything for you. They have what they're doing. We're separated from them. When we are united together as one body, as one bride, that will be a glorious hope. And our consummation with Jesus Christ is going to be something that we can vaguely talk about in terms that describe it. So that is the blessed hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Yes?
So for a believer to have hope in the glory of Christ coming in His kingdom, mm-hmm. should not have a place in the kingdom.
No, I do think that Revelation does talk about the fact that when Christ comes, in Revelation chapter 20, the heavens are open, we're coming with Him at that point too. We will be in heaven with Him, united as a church for 7 years, but the church is going to return with Christ when the heavens are opened and the millennial kingdom begins. Now, I cannot extrapolate. It is not my point in this church to talk about what role does the church have in the millennial kingdom and in the kingdom in that sense, but the church does return, I believe, with Christ in Revelation 20 when the heavens are open. The first time they're opened, I think the church goes to heaven. Second time they're open, I think the church returns with Christ. So we will return as a unified body. At the rapture, those who have died and gone ahead come back with Christ to get a body and to be unified with the rest of the living to make one church. They're in heaven for 7 years, just like a marriage among Jews where the bride is hidden for 7 years. Then at the end of those 7 years, when Christ comes back, the church returns. So I do think that there is an expectation, there is a teaching, an element of the glorious return of Christ, looking at the kingdom in a larger sense, our participation in it. I can't tell you what the role of the church will be in the millennial kingdom. I do believe there's a role, that we're not supposed to be ignorant of that, but one thing at a time. First, we get the rapture down, then we realize we'll be thinking different, but yes, there is a role for the church in thinking about the millennial kingdom and thinking about the glory of Christ. Certainly there is. Just one thing at a time in terms of keeping it in mind. Everybody see these points that are here? For those listening on tape, we're going to make a PowerPoint viewer available. There are only 2 slides, and I want you understanding these, because these questions, particularly the Greek word kuriakon, and the emphasis on coming together as a church, if it's there 5 times, Paul's probably saying something. Okay, thank you.
Your folders are up there.
Oh yes, your folders are up there for you to pick up your work. Now, how do I close this and save this?